Matthew chapter 4, if you would. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be using this as the focus of our lesson this morning. We, with Eric, want to continue to extend our welcome to you, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad that you've set the priority to come to worship God with us this day. You have probably seen the bracelets. What would Jesus do? It's a question that is asked, and in fact, an important question, is it not? When we're trying to decide what we should do, it's important for us to determine what God or what Jesus would do. Well, a question that we can ask that will help us determine what Jesus would do is, what did Jesus do? Because we have a wealth of information from the life of Jesus Christ about what he did do. Because the best predictor of the way someone is going to act is looking at the way that someone has acted. And for us to determine what Jesus would do in a circumstance, and therefore what we should do, it's important for us to understand what Jesus did do in his life. Specifically, what did Jesus do when facing temptation? We're all going to face temptation on multiple fronts, multiple times during our life, multiple times during our day. To understand what Jesus did when faced with temptation will help us a great deal to know what we should do when we face temptation ourselves. So, I would like to focus in on Matthew chapter 4, the first part of it. As you know, is a time when Jesus faced temptation. It's a time, well, that was very human for Jesus. It was a time when he went into the wilderness after his baptism and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a time of preparation. He was about to enter into his ministry, 3 years of high stress, 3 years of saying just the right things, 3 years of reacting just the right way, even when it was going to get difficult, and even going to the point of the death that he was going to die on the cross. A very difficult time. So he spends this time fasting, and it's a time that the devil comes. When he is physically weak, when he has been out of the presence of other human beings, only in fellowship with the Father, the devil comes and tries to get him to fall. And we may not have the same intensity of stress. We may not have the same intensity of hunger or physical weakness as Jesus did, but we can learn from what he did so that we can know what we should do. What did Jesus do when faced with temptation? Well, as we look at the way Jesus reacted to the temptations of the devil, we see consistently that Jesus recognized the authority of Scripture in his life. Notice he is tempted 3 times, and notice every time Jesus says, chapter 4 and verse 4 of Matthew, but he answered and said, "It is written." He is tempted a second time by the devil. In verse 7 it says, "It is written again." He is tempted a third time by the devil, and the third time Jesus says in verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written. Jesus doesn't say, well, this is how I feel. He doesn't say, this is how I think it should be. He doesn't say, this is what my parents talked to me about. This is what they told me. This is what my society says. This is what my culture is leading me to. Jesus says, this is what God says. This is what the Scriptures say, and it has the right to tell me what to do. If Jesus could determine what Scripture says, then that answers the question as to what he's going to do about this temptation of the devil. Specifically, let's focus in on this third temptation, starting with verse 8. Again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Jesus is put in a dilemma here. He's facing the temptation here of the devil. The devil says, looking at all of the kingdoms of the world, he says, if you fall down and worship me, I will give you all these things. Jesus was about to embark on his 3-year ministry, ending in his death, burial, and his resurrection. At the end of all of this turmoil, at the end of all of this work, at the end of this horrible death, resurrection, Jesus was going to be able to be king. If he followed the will of God, he was going to be able to have this great privilege of ruling over the world, over the nations. But Satan says, I'll give you a shortcut. You don't have to go out, teach and preach. You don't have to worry about doing what's right. You don't have to die on the cross. You don't have to worry about any of that stress. You just fall down right now and worship me, and I'll give you everything. And to some extent, Satan had that in his power. Because as people sinned, they were under the influence of the devil. And the only way they were going to be delivered is from the death, through the death of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ took the shortcut, if he took the easy way and didn't go through all of that mess and just bowed down and worshiped Satan, all mankind would still be under sin. All mankind would be under the power, the influence of the devil. He would be able to, Jesus would be able to sit on the throne and rule all the nations. Now, whether or not Satan would actually do that is another question. He tended to exaggerate and tended to lie when he would make promises to people. But nonetheless, there is some validity in this, the easy way or the right way. And Jesus says, when the Scripture speaks, that's what's right. When the Scripture speaks, that has authority. That is what I'm going to do. And he goes back and he quotes a passage in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Let's go back there and look at what Jesus pulls from. As a matter of fact, all three of the verses that Jesus quotes, the end of each of these temptations, is from the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law that Moses gave to the children of Israel just before they crossed over into the promised land. He said in chapter 6 and verse 13, you shall fear, or you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him. You shall take oaths in his name. He also repeats the same in chapter 10 and verse 20. These words were written, think about it, 1,500 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth. And yet Jesus looks at these verses, this old dry book, this scroll that was read in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. He takes a verse from this book and says, it applies to me today, 1,500 years later. The authority of Scripture does not diminish as time passes. Jesus recognized that authority as a guide to his life. And notice that the Deuteronomy passage did not say only. It said, fear the Lord your God and serve him. But you know, in the context, he's talking about don't serve other gods. And he specifically mentions, you serve only God. Well, he says, you serve God. And so the word only, is it not necessarily implied? He uses the silence of the Scriptures to recognize that only God is the one that we are to worship. And when Jesus sees what the Word of God says, Jesus follows what the Word of God says because it has authority. You know, do we not also need to recognize the authority of Scripture? When we're facing temptation, what would Jesus do? What should we do? As we see what he did, should we not also recognize the authority of Scripture? It is illustrated for us back in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 55, when Isaiah was talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And he says that when the Messiah comes, there's going to need to be a change. People are going to have to turn from their old ways. He says in chapter 55 of Isaiah, in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. No longer walk in the same ways that you used to walk in. No longer think the same thoughts and follow after them, he says. What you need to do instead is follow God. Why? In verse 8, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We must recognize that God is greater than we are. God is more intelligent than we are. God has greater wisdom than we have, and God has greater power than we have. He is the giver of our life. He is the sustainer of our life. He is the creator of all things, and He is the Savior of mankind. He has the right to tell us what to do. Even though this book that we read from, this new covenant that we read from, may be almost 2,000 years old, the authority of His words have not diminished one whit, because the greatness and the wisdom of God have not diminished one whit. And therefore, we need to recognize the authority of these words, because Jesus says, now let's go to the New Testament, in the book of John, in the 12th chapter, and verse 48. As he looked around to the Jews that were surrounding him, some of them believed, but some were unwilling to confess him because of their fear. It says in verse 42. He says in verse 48, John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." We must bow before the authority of Jesus Christ. There is no other authority in heaven and earth by which we will be judged. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" So when we're talking about instrumental music, when we're talking about how the church uses its funds, when we're talking about whether or not we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, no matter what the area we're talking about, we must recognize the right of God, the authority of God to dictate our lives. I remember being in a study. It was put an ad in the paper and had some individuals come from the community to this study, and many of them were from a particular church. It was the Reformed Church, and they had a practice of sprinkling babies to initiate them into their church. And so we talked about baptism. We talked about what the Bible said about baptism. After a week or two, they invited their minister to come to also get in on this study. And when she came and we studied particularly the account in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch, and noted what baptism meant in the first century, that it meant immersion, that it was illustrated as immersion, as this grown man came to believe and was immersed, was baptized, and came up out of the water rejoicing because he had then been saved. And made the point that in the New Testament, baptism referred to immersion. In the New Testament, those who were baptized came to an understanding of who Jesus was and made the commitment to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. I was waiting to see what this minister would say, and she said, "That's right. That's what happened in the New Testament. But let me tell you what's happened since that time in history." And she went through history and accurately depicted how things changed. That people began to sprinkle and that babies were introduced, and soon there was the sprinkling of babies because of the inherited sin that had begun to be teaching. So that now, she says, the church tradition is for us to sprinkle a little bit of water on the heads of babies for them to be saved and initiated into our church. And I thought to myself, fantastic. She sees it. The Bible says this, and tradition says this. We're all going to go out and find some water so that everybody here is going to be baptized. She wasn't baptized. Why? She didn't do what Jesus did. He recognized the authority of Scripture. I remember another time speaking to some individuals who were members of the church in a house after a meal. And this individual, who was a member of the church, talked about someone who was also a Christian who was divorcing his wife and remarrying, but not for the cause of sexual immorality. And I questioned that a little bit. Why? How can he do it? He said, well, he needs to be happy, and God would want him to be happy. And I said, well, let me just throw this out to you and see if you agree with it. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. He said, I deny that. Well, you know that's Matthew 19, verse 9. The problem was not actually that he did not know what the verse said. The problem was he did not recognize the authority of those words to direct his life. Was not willing to bow to that authority. Jesus shows us what we should do in life by showing us what he did personally in his life. He bowed to the authority of the Word of God. Another thing Jesus did, as we go back to Matthew chapter 4, another observation that we can make is that Jesus recognized the importance of context when looking at Scripture, when trying to determine what the authority of God is dictating in our lives. And we'll look at specifically the second temptation in this regard, beginning with verse 5, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. Then the devil took him up into a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Here is the devil quoting Scripture to serve his purpose. He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Notice first how the devil begins this temptation in verse 6 when he says, if you are the Son of God. And he began the first temptation that way as well. In verse 3 he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. He's appealing to the pride of Jesus, is he not? He's appealing to the ego of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, prove yourself as the Son of God. Did Jesus really need to prove that? Did he not know who he was? He's appealing to his pride, to his ego. Prove that you, show me that you are the Son of God. And to do that, he says, I want you to tempt God. I want you to throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple so that God will come and rescue you. Because we know from the Psalms that God will rescue those who are his people. So prove it. Prove whether or not you are the Son of God. Let's go back to the 91st Psalm, which is the passage from which the devil gets this quotation. And look at the context of these words. In the 91st Psalm, David is writing. Or actually, in the 91st Psalm, it doesn't tell us who is writing the psalm. But the writer of this psalm is talking about the great confidence that a child of God can have in the protection of God. That God, for example, he says in verse 3, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He is a God that we can take refuge within, he says in verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near to your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He is talking here about the great protection that God gives to a child of his, one who has made his habitation in him. And this is a great consolation for the children of God. However, this passage is talking about how God will reach down and help us. It is not giving us a criteria to determine if we are the children of God. The psalm writer is not saying, this is how you determine whether or not God is going to be favorable to you. You go out and purposely put yourself in harm's way. Purposely see whether or not God is going to come and help you. He's using the passage out of context. He's trying to make it in conflict with another passage. And Jesus quotes that passage, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus recognizes that it's important for us to see the Bible as a whole, to put all of its pieces together, and to not force God to do good things for us, but to accept the good things that God does for us when we find ourselves in need. We must also recognize the necessity of recognizing context. For example, in the book of Matthew in the 6th chapter, not far from chapter 4 where we're reading, in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 33, He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." He's talking about the physical things of this life. God will give us the necessities of life. Well, what does that mean? How can we use that? Is that a way that we can determine whether or not we're seeking first the kingdom of God? I recall a conversation with a religious individual in Dallas, Texas. They were going to a particular very large kind of mega church. And they were kind of going along this prosperity Christianity where God is going to bless you with all kinds of goods. God's going to bless you with all kinds of material abundance. He said, so much so, I believe this so much, I can go out in the middle of this parking lot of this church building and I can do nothing but sit there and God will take care of me. God will deliver me food. He will deliver me shelter. He will make sure that I am to... In fact, it will show that I am truly seeking the kingdom of God. Well, isn't that doing the same thing that the devil wanted Jesus to do? Isn't that using it out of context? Jesus says, I am going to supply your needs, but He doesn't say, now go out and test me. Now go out and purposely put yourself in harm's way so that I have to come and rescue you as some means of proving myself to you. In fact, in the context, Jesus talks about in verse 26, the birds of the air. He talks about in verse 28, the lilies of the field. Even the birds of the air have to fly from place to place to find the seeds. Even the birds of the air have to find shelter in time of storm. Even the lilies of the field have to drink in the sun and pull in the nourishment from the ground. They don't sit there and do nothing and challenge God to come and save them. Well, even in this context here, we can see that we can rely upon God, but we are not to tempt God. And there are many other instances. For example, if you look at Romans chapter 4, many other instances where context, harmony of looking at the totality of Scripture is absolutely essential in us, making sure that we are staying within the confines of what God wants us to understand and do in our lives. There's this conflict between works in the religious world and understanding of works. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as of debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So Paul is making a very clear point here that we are not justified by works, but we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if we go over to the book of James, the 2nd chapter, we find that James says in something seemingly very different in verse 24. When he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So these two passages seem to be in conflict with one another, and it's caused many times people to misunderstand and construe things. For example, a great man in history, Martin Luther, who began the Reformation period in Germany and started the Lutheran Church, a man who went against the Catholic teaching and tried to get closer to the Word of God, had a hard time with this passage, so much so that he refused to put James in the canon of the Scripture. He said, James is in contradiction with Paul. I cannot give him the same place. He said, I will instead rely upon Paul. And in doing so, he used things out of harmony, out of context. He began to teach that we are not justified by faith that works, as James talks about. He began to teach that we are justified by faith only, by simply trusting in the Lord. Others grabbing a hold of that say we're saved by faith only, and we do nothing from that point of accepting Christ as my personal Savior, because once I am saved, I am always saved. Using passages out of context leads one, just like Jesus was trying to lead the devil, into error, so that we are not understanding the Word of God correctly. I was reading in a religious magazine, it said, and I quote, "Changes in women's roles are pushing interpreters to come up with new hermeneutical principles for understanding negative biblical material about women." So we are having, this article says, to change the way that we look at the Bible and the way that we study and understand the Bible, because the Bible is in conflict with the way modern society is working. Is that the way that we understand Scripture? Is that the way that we understand context? Jesus shows us by what He did, by using verses in context and in harmony, how we should use verses in our own personal lives and in our own Bible studies. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 and emphasize a third thing, looking at the first temptation that Jesus faced. Something that Jesus did that we can understand more about what we should do in life. In verse 3 of Matthew chapter 4, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Jesus recognized that the Word of God was applicable to life. Now, a lot of times when we look at this verse, what Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," we emphasize the word bread, and rightly so. Jesus has gone without bread for 40 days and 40 nights. This was a man that was physically hungry. This was a man who had fasted for this period of time. I have never fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know what that kind of hunger is. I don't know how debilitating that would make my physical body, how much I would crave, how much I would need physical bread, sustenance. But Jesus goes to this extreme and illustrates that it's not about my physical life. That's not the most important thing. Jesus could have made bread out of these stones and have filled his belly and given him that nourishment, but he doesn't, because he wants to make a point. He wants to show that the devil is focused in this world and on making sure that we have what we need in this world. Jesus says there's something bigger than just this world. There's something greater than that. He says, "A man shall not live by bread alone." Really, the emphasis of this passage is on life. And on what the emphasis of life is, it is not in physical bread. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that dictates. It is the Word of God that gives me the sustenance. It is the Word of God that gives me direction in life. Jesus applied the Word of God in his life. He lived the Word of God in all aspects of his life. That's how he was able to face these temptations. Are we that pliable? Are we feasting on the Word of God and living by the Word of God in the various actions and attitudes we possess in life? In the Old Testament, there's an interesting passage that David wrote in the 32nd Psalm. God, riding through David speaks to the people in his time, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and I think speaks to us in our time as well, when he says in verse 8, the 32nd Psalm, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You ever heard anybody say that before? Don't act like a mule. Well, that's from the Word of God. Don't act like a horse. Don't act like a mule. They don't have understanding. You can't reason with them. You can't feed them with the Word of God and them become improved. And them recognize the truth and follow that truth. The only way you're going to get them to follow you is if you put a bit in their mouth and you force them to come. Don't make God force you to do His will. As a matter of fact, God won't force you to do His will. God wants you to be not like a horse or a mule. He wants you to be like His child and learn and understand and apply. Live by the Word of God. Let's go to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, because the Hebrew writer was struggling with this when he was writing the Christians, the Jews, who were being tempted to go back to Judaism. And he was trying to explain that. He was giving them the Word of God. He was instructing them in the way that they should go. And to do that sometimes means you've got to understand some facts. It means you've got to understand some passages and how they all fit together. Sometimes it's a lot of hard work. And apparently these Christians weren't really ready to do a lot of hard work. They really didn't have a big appetite for Bible study. They wanted to be spoon-fed. You know, just tell us, just give us the end result. Just make all application. Don't tell us what, don't make us dig into what the Word of God says. And the Hebrew writer is a little frustrated with them. He says in chapter 5 and verse 11, of whom, speaking of the high priesthood of Melchizedek that he wanted them to understand, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need of milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full of age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We are to be children of God who exercise ourselves, who read and study, who immerse ourselves in the Word of God, who are willing to dig out the historical understanding as well as the practical understanding of the Word of God, so that we can live by that Word of God. It is a process of learning and using and using and learning some more and using some more, so that we become experienced in using the Word of God. That's what Jesus did when he faced the temptations of the devil. Notice that Jesus, when the devil came and said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, bow down and worship me. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus didn't say, I really don't know what the Bible says about that. Let me go ask my preacher. I don't know what it says. I don't take any time to read it myself. He knew what it said. He says, it is written. It wasn't just a bunch of verses that he memorized. It was a bunch of verses that he lived by. It was some. Notice in the book of Hebrews in the 8th chapter, when the Hebrew writer is talking about the new covenant that he is going to establish with the people of God, notice how he describes it as he begins in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Yes, the covenant of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is written with ink on pieces of paper. But that's not where God wants it to stay. That's not the essence of the covenant that He wants to make with us. He wants these words to be implanted in our hearts. And that's not a mystical, that's not some some secret way that God puts them into our hearts. No, it's with a lot of hard work and study. It's reading and understanding and applying these words of God so that it's not just ink on pages, but so that it becomes who we are. Jesus is not going through some academic exercise. The devil says, do this, and he says, well, let's see. The Bible says to do this. No, he's living by the Word of God. He's eating, he's digesting, and he is living by the Word of God so that every one of these temptations is defeated because he knew what the Word of God said. Jesus said, if any man abide in my Word, he is my disciple indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus showed us what we should do. Jesus shows us what he would do by showing us what he did do when he faced temptations. He recognized the authority of Scripture in his life. He recognized the necessity of keeping things in context, in harmony with all of the Word of God. And he recognized the applicability of the Word of God to his life and every aspect of his life so that that Word became a part of who he was. We can learn what we should do by looking at what Jesus did do in his life. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to follow the will of God, to recognize its authority, and to bow before it. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you have not yet become a Christian, we would encourage you to do so. If you have become a Christian, but have some reason slipped back into the world, we would as well encourage you to come back to the Lord while we stand and sing.